this world of sin. Washed in the blood of Jesus, I've been born again. Hallelujah, I'm saved, saved, saved by His wonderful grace. I'm so glad that I found that He would bring me out and show me the way. Jesus is my Savior, I shall not be moved. In His loving favor, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. I shall not be, I shall not be moved. I shall not be, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. In my Christ abiding, I shall not be moved. In His love I'm hiding, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. I shall not be, I shall not be moved. I shall not be, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. Lord is what I'm feeding, I shall not be moved. He's the one that's leading, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. I shall not be, I shall not be moved. I shall not be, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. My heavenly home is bright and fair. I feel like traveling home. Nor pain nor death can enter there. I feel like traveling home. Yes, I feel like traveling home. I feel like traveling home. My heavenly home is bright and fair. I feel like traveling home. It's glittering tires, the sun has shone. I feel like traveling home. That heavenly mansion shall be mine. I feel like traveling home. Yes, I feel like traveling home. I feel like traveling home. My heavenly home is bright and fair. I feel like traveling home. Well, the Lord has been so good to me. I feel like traveling home. Until that blessed home I see, I feel like traveling home. Yes, I feel like traveling home. I feel like traveling home. My heavenly home is bright and fair. I feel like traveling home. More about Jesus, what I know. More of His grace to others show. More of saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. More about Jesus, let me know. More of His holy will descend. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me.
Good group coming back tonight. So thankful that you're here. Let me just mention for prayer. Pray for Donna Barrett and her family. Donna had called me a couple of days ago and told me her sister down around Temple had had a stroke, pretty bad stroke, and she headed that way. Well, she just called just a little bit ago, and her sister passed away. And so I told her I'd be sure to let you guys know. Her sister's name was Crosby, Sue Crosby. And so they were really close. And first sister that she's actually lost it also. So anyway, you think about Donna and you got her phone number, pick up the phone, check on her and give her a call. And somebody else, by the way, I'll just remind you to maybe touch base with once in a while, and that's Joanne Rusk. She moved away and living down in Midland, but she's still very important to us. So I hope that you'll take once in a while, if you get a chance, give her a call, let her know that we miss her, and that we want her to be doing well, okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we'll get back to singing. And Cooper, will you lead us, please?
Amen. Thank you. May be seated.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more. For a sigh, for a blessing of rest. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. To our bountiful Father's above, we will offer a tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love and the blessings that hallow our days. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet struggle of it all. Jesus will help you when on His name you call. He is always there, hearing every prayer, faithful and true, walking by our side in His lovely height. Just remember what to do. Reach out to Jesus. He's reaching out to you. He's the life you're living, filled with sorrow and despair. Does the future press you with its worry and its care? Are you tired and friendless? Have you almost lost your way? Jesus will help you discouraged, just remember what to do. Reach out to Jesus, He's reaching out to you.
All right, quick reminder, next Sunday night is going to be bingo night. We're going to be back in the fellowship hall and just enjoy a nice night, just a fellowship. And we're going to have popcorn. Ben and Nora are going to take good popcorn, like you get at the movies. And that's going to be good. We'll have some kind of drinks back there, probably just tea and water and this sort of thing. But it'll be a good time. I hope you'll come. We're going to be giving away a few gift cards and stuff like that to make it fun. But I hope you'll be a part of that, okay, next Sunday night. Don't come in here. Won't be anything happening in here, okay? We're all back there.
All right. If you take your Bibles and go with me to 2 Kings chapter number 3, please. 2 Kings chapter number 3. Going to continue our series on thriving in the midst of chaos. And we are going to look at basically this whole chapter. It's a wonderful passage, a wonderful story. And I've just entitled my lesson tonight, or my message tonight, Obedience When It Doesn't Make Sense. Obedience When It Doesn't Make Sense. Verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father hath made. Nevertheless, he clave unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, he departed not therefrom. And Mishah, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And Jeroboam went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent unto Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And he said, Which way shall we go up? And he answered, The way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass or a journey of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, At last that the Lord had called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and the king of Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look towards thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, Make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beast. And this thing is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hands. And ye shall smite every fenced city, every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stone. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Koresheth left they stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about and smote it. Jeremiah asked this question: is there anything too hard for God? Matter of fact, God would ask this question in Jeremiah 32 and verse number 27. God says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything that is too hard for me?" We know in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 37, the Bible says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." In Luke chapter number 18 and verse number 27, the Bible says, "The things which are impossible with man, they are possible with God." If you want to, you can turn back with me to Judges chapter number 6 and Judges chapter number 8. Because in this text is the story of Gideon. How many know who Gideon is? Everybody ought to know who Gideon is. I'm telling you, it's one of the great stories in all the Bible. Now, you know, every time I read a passage or I study a passage, I always say, "This is my favorite passage." Because you know what? I have a lot of favorite passages in the Bible. Matter of fact, when I open it up, just about anywhere I open it up to, it's a favorite passage of mine. But I love this story. In this story, we know that the nation of Israel, the Bible says that they have done evil and they've turned away from God, and the Midianites have come down. The Bible says that they were so numerous as the grasses of grass, as of grasshoppers. They came into the land and they destroyed the land. They destroyed all the vegetation of the land. And the Bible says that they were exceedingly poor, the Israelites were. That means they were living in abject poverty. Now, they did what like you and I would do when we go through chaos or when we would go through difficult circumstances. We get on our knees and we begin to cry out to God, and we begin to ask God to help us, and we begin to ask God to intervene, and God heard their prayers and he said, "All right, I'm going to intervene in your life. I'm going to do something for you." And so he finds a man by the name of Gideon. Gideon is not a soldier. He's not a warrior. Matter of fact, he's by the wine press, but perhaps he is a farmer. And God comes to Gideon and he says, "Hey, Gideon, I'm going to use you to deliver the nation of Israel out of the Midianites." Gideon said, "You know what? My family's poor. I am the least respected in my family. Nobody would ever think that I would be able to do that. We don't have any means." And God said, "Hey, you don't have to worry about any of these things, because you know what? I've called you and I've chosen you, and I'm going to do the impossible with you, Gideon." Gideon said, "Okay." And so there are some other things that take place, but Gideon gathers up the army. He gets ready to go fight the Midianites, and before he goes, he wants another kind of a validation that God is going to use him. So he says, "All right, God, here's what I'm going to do. I need to know that you're going to give us the victory." So he gets this fleece or this piece of wool, the Bible says, and he takes it and he puts it out on the ground, and he says, "All right, God, if you're going to do with me what you said you're going to do, here's what I want you to do. I want the fleece to be soaking wet and the ground all around it dry." So Gideon puts out the fleece, he goes to bed, and he gets up the next morning. Boy, he's all excited. He runs out there just to see if God is going to intervene. And he gets to this fleece, and this fleece, it's this piece of wool, it's soaking wet, but yet all of the ground all around it is dry. Gideon begins to think, "Man, God's going to do something, but I'm still not quite sure." You ever been there? Man, God speaks to you, and you know it's His will, and you know He wants you to do something, but you want validation after validation after validation, and that's what Gideon is going to do. Gideon says, "All right, God, I just need one more sign." He says, "I'm going to put this fleece out again, and here's what I want it to happen. The fleece has got to be totally dry, but the ground all around it has got to be totally wet." And so Gideon puts out the fleece. He goes into his house and he sleeps the night. And he gets up in the morning. He's all excited. And he comes running out there. And every step that he takes it's the sop and wet. His shoes are wet. His sandals are wet. His feet are wet. But when he gets to the fleece, it is totally dry. Gideon says, "All right, God. I know that you want me to go against the Midianites." And so the Bible says that he calls all the tribes of Israel, Asher and Naphtali, and he says, "Hey guys, we're going to go fight against the Midianites. God is going to give us the victory. God's going to deliver us from the Midianites. Come and help us." And so he gathers up a whopping 32,000 soldiers. The only problem with that is that the Midianites had 135,000 soldiers. Now, if my math is correct, now don't judge me because I'm not a mathematician, but if my math is correct, that is 4 Midianites to 1 Israelite. But Gideon is sure God has called us to battle, and so they get ready to go to battle, and they start going towards the battlefield, and before they get there, God says, "Oh, wait a minute. You've got too many people." Now, I don't know about you, when the odds are 4-1, hey, I don't want to be on the one side. And that was the side that Gideon was on. Hey, there was 4 Midianites to just 1 soldier. And here God comes saying, "Hey, you've got way too many people." And God says, "Hey, we're going to thin your army down a little bit. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to go and talk to all those guys. And if they're fearful and they're afraid and they don't really want to go to battle, you send them home." And so he does that. Guess what? 10,000 goes home. And now he's down to 22,000. Now don't judge me, but my math says that is now 13 Midianites to 1 Israelite. Those are not very good odds, are they? God says, "You know what, I'm going to do that because if you have too many people, you're going to say, 'Hey, look at what we've done. Look at what we've been able to accomplish.'" And God says, "I don't want to do that. I want you to get it down to where all you can do is say, 'Man, God gave us the victory and God did something wonderful in our life.'" So with these 22,000 men going up against these 135,000 men, they start going to battle and they're almost ready to get into the battle. And God says, "Oh, wait a minute. You still got too many." That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Now, come on, I'm in a good mood tonight, so enjoy church. 22,000 to 135,000, and God's like, "Oh, wait a minute. You got too many. We got to thin out the crowd a little bit." And so God tells Gideon, he says, "Hey, there's a river over there, and I want you to go to that river. And all the soldiers, when they get in that river because they're thirsty and they get on their knees and they put their head in the water and they begin to drink," he said, "you send all those people home. But those that go into the river and they kind of bend down just a little bit and they put the water in their hand and they drink it while they're looking over the battlefield as though they were ready," he says, "you know what? You keep those." Well, if you read the text, guess what? 9,700 gets on their knees and they drink this way. The Bible says only 300 get down and drink it from their hand while looking up. God said, "You send that 9,700 home, we're going to go to battle with 300. Whoa! Hey, God, I'm out on that. I might be willing to go when it's 4-1, but now it is 450 Midianites to 1 Israelite. I don't think I'm signing up for that, are you?" Now, I know some of you men are really tough in here tonight, but I don't even think you would sign up for that 450-1. God says, "Hey, I want you to take that 300 because I'm fixing to give you a wonderful victory." But it gets worse. Can you believe that? It's going to get worse. Because God says, "You know what, you're really not going to need a sword, you're not going to need chariots, you're not going to need horses. Here is all that you're going to need for the battle. I want you to take a light, I want you to take a trumpet, and I want you to take a pitcher to go into war." Those don't sound like instruments of war, do they? But God is making it to where nobody else can get the victory but him. And here's what he says. Gideon, in the night, I want you to get around those hills. The Midianites are in this Jezreel Valley. There's hills all around, and I want you to split up in companies of 300 in each company, and I want you to take that pitcher, and I want you to take that light, and I want you to take that trumpet, and I want you to spread out all around those hills. And Gideon, when you give the word, I want everybody to break those pitchers, shine those lights, and blow those trumpets and say, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. That's calling attention to themselves. Do you get it? There's still 135,000 in the valley. What's these 135,000 going to do when these 300 guys just break their pitchers and say, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon? They're going to see them and they're going to come up and whack them, aren't they? Unless God has already said it's going to be okay. They do what God says. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you go into a battle without weapons of war? Why would you go into battle with such odds? But they just believed that God was going to do what he said, and they get in those hills, and they get around those mountains, and when Gideon gives the signal, they break those pitchers, and the light shines, and they blow their trumpets, and all those people in the valley, the Midianites, see them. But here's what happens. The Bible says instead of the Midianites coming and trying to attack them, the Midianites turn on themselves, and God gives them a great victory that day. Have you ever had God to lead you in a direction that you thought, this is crazy? Why in the world would God want me to do this? Why in the world would God be leading me in that direction? And sometimes, many times, when chaos breaks out in our life and when difficulty comes into our life, God will move us in a direction and we just think, hey, that can't be the answer. But yet if we will obey, God will give a victory. You see, that's what is taking place in this text. In our text tonight, in 2 Kings chapter number 3, we know that Ahab now has died, Elijah's off of the scene, and Jehoram, his son, is now reigning over Israel. And the Bible says that he was an evil man in verse number 2, but he wasn't as evil as his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel, because he at least put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Now, he didn't destroy it. He just put it in a closet, because later on in the New Testament, we're going to find that they're going to pull that altar, that false god Baal, out of the closet and start worshiping again. But verse number 3 says that he didn't worship Baal, but he clayed to the sins of Jeroboam. And what were the sins of Jeroboam? Jeroboam built these calves in Dan and Bethel so the children of Israel wouldn't go down into Jerusalem and worship. And so they were still involved in idolatry. And then verse number 4, the Bible talks about the king of Moab. He was a sheep master. He was very wealthy. He was very rich. But he was servitude to Ahab. And so once a year, Ahab would demand a great tax from him. And that tax was that he had to give him 100,000 sheep and he had to give him 100,000 rams with wool. You and I know something about exorbitant taxes, don't we? Every April 15th, I can't even talk about it, I get so wound up about it. Every April the 15th, when I have to sit down and write my check after I've sent him hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, well, thousands of dollars already, and then I have to sit down and write him another check, I'm telling you what, my blood pressure gets up. And I think, I don't want to pay my taxes anymore. But I know CJ would miss me if I went to jail, and so I don't even write the check. I tell CJ, hey, write this check and send it in, because I don't want to write it in. But that's what's going on with the king of Moab. Every year, 100,000 sheep, 100,000 rams. Well, when Ahab dies and the boy, Jehoram, comes along, the king of Moab says, you know what? I'm not paying these taxes anymore. I'm not sending you 100,000 sheep, and I'm not sending you 100,000 rams. And so Jehoram is missing out on that revenue, and so he calls up his good buddy Jehoshaphat. If you know anything about Jehoshaphat, you know that he is a godly king. Jehoshaphat serves the Lord. Jehoshaphat worships the Lord. Jehoshaphat is really a wonderful king, and he is the king over Judah, which would be Judah and Benjamin in the south. And he says, Jehoshaphat, you know, I want to go down and I want to attack the Moabites because they're not paying me my tax anymore. Jehoshaphat, would you be willing to go with me? And if you look at verse number 7, Jehoshaphat said this, I will go up, I am as thou art, my people is thy people, and my horses as thy horses. The only problem was they were the same nationality, but they wasn't the same. You see, Jehoshaphat was a true worshiper of God. Jehoshaphat followed the Lord, but you got Jehoram. He wasn't a follower of God. He was an idol worshiper. You look in verse now, in verse number 8, Jehoshaphat said, hey, which way will we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Now, essentially, there was two ways they could go. They could go the north way, which would be a go above the Dead Sea. And if they went that way, that was going to be very difficult because the Moabites were really fortified in the northern part. So the best way to attack the Moabites was to go the southern way and to go down through the bottom of the Dead Sea and go up through Edom and into Moab. But the only problem was is that the wilderness there in Edom, the way that they would have to go, it was very desolate. It was very dry. It was going to be a difficult journey. And verse number 9 tells us they start off on this journey. It's the king of Israel, it's Jehoram, and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and now the king of Edom, he is going to join them. And the Bible says that they get 7 days' journey into the wilderness, which would be about 100 miles. And then they run out of water. They have no water for themselves. They have no water for the cattle which they brought. And listen to me, it's a very serious situation. They were too far in to go backwards, and they couldn't go forward because they were dying of starvation or thirst, and they wouldn't be able to battle. Hey, they are in a predicament here, 100 miles out in the middle of nowhere with no water. So Jehoram begins to blame God. Verse number 10, hey, you brought us out here. God, you called us out here. God didn't know such a thing. Matter of fact, they never inquired of God before they went. So the godly king, he said, hey, is there a prophet around? Is there a preacher around? Is there a man of God around that we can go to and that we can inquire of and that we can talk to? And the king of Israel, he didn't know, but one of his servants said, yeah, Elisha, he's followed us out here. Now, I don't know why Elisha had followed them. Some people say that many times when the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah would go into battle, many times they would bring the prophet along. So that might have been the case, but the king of Israel, who Elisha ministered, he didn't know that Elisha had came, and he said, I don't know, but one of the servants said, you know what? Elisha, he's here. And so notice what Jeroboam says. He says, or Jehoshaphat said, they go and they meet with Elisha in verse number 12, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Isn't that a great testimony? What about Elisha? Oh, the word of the Lord is with him. Hey, if I called your name, what would be the first thing that would come to the minds of people that know you? Would it be that the word of the Lord is with him? Would it be that he is a good Christian? Would it be that he is a godly man? Or what would it be when they talked about Elisha, Jehoshaphat, he already immediately knew, hey, the word of the Lord is with him. But I want you to notice something that's really, really important in verse number 12 that if you're not careful, you can read right over, but it's probably the most important thing in all of this text. It's this. Notice verse number 12. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, notice these next four words, went down to him. That was out of the norm. Kings didn't go down to meet people. Kings called people up to meet them. Remember, that's the way it was in 2 Kings chapter number 1 with Elisha. The king wanted to know if he was going to live or not, and so he sends 50 men to go get Elijah, and he says, hey, you get down here, you're going to go see the king. But these men said, you know what? Here is the man of God. We're not going to summon him up to us. We are going to humble ourselves and go to where he is. You know, that's the hardest thing in Christianity, isn't it? Humbling ourselves before God. You see, these kings, led by Jehoshaphat, said, we better go to the man of God and see what he has to say. And then we go on and in verse number 13, and Elisha said unto the kings when they get there, What have I to do with thee, to Jehoram? Why don't you go ask the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother? And the king of Israel said unto them, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look to thee nor see thee. I just put the emotion into the text. And I think when Elisha sees Jehoram, this wicked king of Israel, coming, I think it bothers Elisha a little bit. And Elisha says, hey, why are you coming to me? You've been over there worshiping the gods of Baal, the gods of your mother, the gods of your father. Why don't you go over there and ask them? I just believe that Elisha is in the flesh here. You ever get in the flesh? Hey, what are you doing coming to me? Have you ever felt like that? I have. Man, I've preached and I've loved and I've tried to do everything I can for people, and they turn their back on God and everything else. And then when their life turns upside down, they want to come to God. And just sometimes I get in the flesh. I'm sorry. Pray for me. I never say it, but in my mind I think, why don't you go over there? And that's what you wanted. That's what Elisha is saying. Hey, you've given your life to them. Why don't you go talk to thee? But he gets but this king of Israel, he rubs him the wrong way again. And he says, you know what? God's at fault here. He's called us out here in the wilderness, and he's left us, and we're going to be delivered into the hands of these Midianites. It's God's fault is what he's saying there. I think Elisha's emotions get going a little more. And he said, let me tell you something, Jehoram. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even talk to you. I think he's rolling pretty good at this point. But I want to show you something that I think is important. Take your feelings off your shoulders for a few minutes, okay? Because it's going to get rough here in a minute. Verse number 15. He stirred up, Elisha is. And here's what he says, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played, what happened? The hand of the Lord came upon him. When I was raised in the church, I can't tell you how many times I heard this. Well, you know, the song service is really not that important. It's just really kind of to prepare you for the preaching, you know. But you know, one of the things I have come to learn as I've gotten older, it's as important as a preacher standing behind this desk. It is. You know why? Because when we walk through those doors, We come from all different aspects of life. I don't ride with CJ to church because I come much earlier than she does and I leave way later than she does. But if we were coming together, and maybe she burnt my supper, or maybe she didn't get up and cook my breakfast, when we were coming to church, I might just give her a piece of my mind, and we'd get in a fight. Have you ever been in a fuss with your children or with your husband and wife coming to church? It happens, doesn't it? And you walk through the doors, and man, you are mad. But you try not to show it. You know what? You come to church, and maybe this last week has really been tough. Man, you got some bad news, and maybe you went to the doctor and you got bad news, or maybe at a job you got some bad news, and life was just tough, life was just rough, and you came to church, and you're discouraged, and you're down, and you just need a pick-me-up, and you come to church, and you're really not feeling it. This morning I got up at my normal Sunday morning time at 10 minutes to 5. I took me an extra long shower because that hot water running all over me sure did feel good. I came to the church, and every morning at 6:30 I call my daughter in Vietnam and I talk to her, and I talk to her a little bit too long because I got behind. And so I was rushing to get everything done that I do before the ladies get here at 8 o'clock. And they expect me when they walk through those doors at 8 o'clock that I ought to be up here waiting for them. But I was 10 minutes late this morning, and I could see it on their faces. Amen. And you know what? I'm just going to be honest with you. I wasn't feeling it. I don't know. I just got up this morning and there's nothing bad or nothing going on, and then I was having to rush, and I don't do well when I was having to rush, but I just wasn't feeling it like I usually do, and we got in here and boy, we start singing. We sung some good songs today, didn't we? Thank God I am free, free, free from this world of sin. And boy, this morning we sang that song, I'm on the winning side. I don't know about you, but that gets me going. Man, I love to sing that song. I think when we sing that song, there ought to be shouting and hallelujah, because you know what? We're on the winning side. And I want you to know, somewhere in the Sunday school while we were singing and while we was practicing over there, I'm telling you, the music got inside of me, and I began to feel it. And I got in here and I was teaching the Sunday school lesson, and I began to feel it a little more. And then we started singing this morning, and I began to feel it a little more. And I just got a little happy, and I forgot about all the stuff that went on before it. I was ready for the preacher to preach, amen. And then he got up and preached about my wife's favorite actor, Clint Eastwood, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And when I went home, man, I knew I'd been in church. Man, things were good. But you know what I needed? I needed some time to get my eyes off of everything else and just focus in upon what God has for me. Elisha, he was stirred. He said, bring me the musicians. And when they began to sing, it began to calm his spirit. He was able to focus in on what God had. And the Bible says this, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Have you ever got just feeling good in church? If you haven't, you need to. I'm telling you, it's a good thing. Get to singing and want to raise your hand. You ever raised your hand in church? Well, we're not Presbyterian, we're not Pentecostal. Well, it won't hurt you to feel good every once in a while. You ever feel good when the preacher's preaching? I mean, I'm telling you what, he's up there getting it, and he's taking his jacket off, you know, and man, you can sit there, hey man, brother, preach it. Now, I know you say, well, that's, I just don't like that style. Well, maybe you need to like it, amen. I like to feel good in church. You know where it starts? By getting in here and just lifting up our voice to the Lord and taking our eyes off all of the stuff around and just singing to the Lord and thanking the Lord. I don't have time, but I'm telling you, there is a great verse in 1 Corinthians chapter number 14 and verse number 26, and it says this: when you go into God's house, you ought to bring a psalm or a hymn. Ephesians talks about singing spiritual songs and making melody. Colossians says, hey, singing and making melody to your heart. I'm telling you what, if you'll come into God's house and when we start singing, if you'll just start lifting up your voice to the Lord, or at least focus in upon what God has for you, you'll never leave this place empty. You'll always leave full saying, boy, it sure was good to be in God's house today. You say, how do you know? Because Elisha was stirred up. Bring me the musicians. And it calmed his spirit. And the hand of the Lord came. And here's what he said. And I've got to hurry because I know I should be done. He says, this is what God says. Go out in that wilderness and dig ditches all over it. All that means is not like a literally ditch, but it's a container or it's a compartment or it's a hole in the ground. Hey, go out there in that desert and dig ditches all over it. That seems odd, doesn't it? They don't have no water. It's not going to rain. It doesn't rain there. What in the world do you want us to go out here and dig ditches for? Because God says, here's what's going to happen. You're not going to be able to hear the wind. You're not going to be able to see the rain. But in the morning, the water is going to come flowing through this valley here. And so here's what they do. They don't understand it, but they go out there and they start digging all these ditches all over this valley. They go to bed thinking, I wonder if we've wasted our time. But when they got up in the morning, guess what? The waters came down. And the waters filled up all of those ditches. And all of those animals went over there to those holes and they began to drink. And everybody that was thirsty went over to those holes and they began to drink that fresh water, that wonderful living water. And they were refreshed. But you read on the text, God does something even greater. The Moabites, they look over and they see this red glistening. It's red everywhere. And they begin to think, you know, here's what's happened. These kings have gotten together and they've got jealous of one another. They've turned on each other. They're fighting one another. And all of this blood that we see out there that's really water, all of this blood that we see, it's them. They've killed each other. And so here's what they say. Israel to the spoil. Or the Moabites said this, Moabites to the spoil. We're just going to go down and we're just going to pick up all the spoil. They relaxed. They wasn't ready for battle. And when they got down, the Bible says that the Israelites rose up and had great victory that day. What if they would have said, I ain't digging no ditches. That's stupid. That's the dumbest thing that I've ever heard. We're out here in this desert. What in the world would we be doing digging ditches? I don't know. How about God said to do it? Because God was going to do the impossible. God was going to do something that man said, there's no way that it can happen. But God said, hey, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. I don't know about you, but there's been some times in my life when I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God wants me to do something. But in my mind and in my wisdom, I think, that's dumb. Why would I do that? But because God said it, I step out and I do it. And then God does the impossible. I bet you it's happened in your life if you'd just be honest and look back. What do we do in the midst of chaos? We obey. even when it doesn't make sense. God, we love you tonight. And Lord, we're grateful for these wonderful people that have come out on this Sunday night to hear your word. And God, tonight I pray that we wouldn't just hear the message and leave, but God, tonight I pray that we would apply this message to our heart. And the next time we go through those very chaotic and very difficult situations, that we'll be listening to your voice. We'll be listening to your word. And even though it doesn't make sense, we'll go on because you said. And then to sit back and watch the great victory that you provide. God, I pray that you'd have your will and your way in our invitation tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please? Martha and Linda are going to play through a verse of invitation. If God's spoken to you tonight, you come.